Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul here recounting the wonders of our salvation says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, by predestinating us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first, that we who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." We are blessed, beloved. Blessed beyond imagination. Right? What God has done for us in Christ is almost too good to be true. Right? We would never believe it were it not written in the Word of God. But it is in the Word of God, and it is true. God has chosen us for salvation. He has chosen us for Himself. Right? Out of all of the people who could have been chosen, He set His affections on us before the foundation of the world. He said, "I want her, and I want him, and I want him, and I want her." And He did it to the end that we should be adopted as sons. The wonder of that, beloved, that is a marvelous, marvelous thing. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're in the midst of a series entitled "The Wonders of God's Love." We're looking at the wonders of God's redemptive love as laid out for us in these verses. Thus far, we've looked at the magnitude of it in the phrase, "every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." We've discussed our union with Christ, verse 3, our election, verse 4, and now we're in the second week of a discussion on our adoption in verses 5 and 6. If we are in Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. Again, that is marvelous. We who were estranged, right? Ephesians 2:13. We who were enemies of God, Romans 5, verse 10. We who were rebels at heart, Ephesians 4, verse 19. Our natural father was the devil, 1 John 3, verse 10. But God, in His great love, has taken us into His family and given us His name and committed Himself to our care and protection and made us joint heirs with Christ. Beloved, that is too good. This is a glorious thing, adoption is. Now, we want to pick it up where we left off last week, but let's just review a couple things as we do. First, the phrase "adoption as sons" was a legal term in the Greek. Paul borrowed it from the Roman world, and he's the only New Testament writer to use it. It means to place into one's family as a son. It was a term of relation that expressed the full standing and privileges and responsibilities of a son. To be adopted into God's family means that the believer enjoys the same rights and privileges as one who has them by nature of being born into God's family. Indeed, even the very Son of God Himself. We share those same privileges. And there are other New Testament designations and concepts that touch on this doctrine of adoption. Sons of God, children of God, concepts like the fatherhood of God. Each of those things helps us better understand what is involved in our adoption. Now, for the sake of clarification, the use of the word sons in no way ruled out women in Paul's thinking, nor in the Roman world, I might add. We see this in Galatians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. Galatians chapter 3. Note verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And then he goes on to talk about sonship in chapter 4. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. From the human side, faith in Christ is the thing that brings us into the family of God. We receive adoption as sons, chapter 4, verse 5, at that point. And that includes both male and female, verse 28. We are all sons in the sense that our adoption now legally places us into the family with all the rights and privileges and standing therein. Chapter 4, verse 7. So don't get lost in the terminology, ladies. This includes you too, as well as all ethnic backgrounds and all social backgrounds. Adoption as sons was a legal concept that placed someone from outside the family into the family as an heir of the estate, which would naturally fall to a firstborn son. Now, last week, we began discussing some of the privileges or benefits of adoption. The Westminster Confession of Faith sums up these privileges this way. All those who are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Beloved, those things are ours by adoption. Right, these are the things that we're looking at. Right, so grouping these privileges a little differently, last week we first looked at this new relationship provided by our adoption. God now relates to us as a father. When Laura and I were first married, we took over a monthly ministry at a retirement home in Beaverton. Edgewood Retirement Home was the name of that place. They had a need for someone to lead a service for them, and I was just cutting my teeth on teaching, and there was a lady in our church at the time who had a relative there, and she asked us if we'd be willing to help out in the service once a month. It was a match made in heaven. Many, many ministry memories came from that time at Edgewood Retirement Home. Interestingly, though, the lady who told us about it was actually the adopted daughter of the lady at the retirement home who had organized the service. Turns out that that lady from our church was adopted at a young age, maybe 5 or 6, but she was never treated as part of the family. Now, she was adopted so that she could be a servant to the rest of the family. And she was treated as such. As she grew older, she did all the cleaning, did much of the cooking, and ended up caring for her adopted parents when they got older. She said, and I quote, "They always treated me as second class." Beloved, that is not how God adopts us. No, we are full-fledged sons. We are full-fledged children. And He cares for us with a fatherly affection. He loves us. He delights in us. He takes pity on us. Our scripture reading, Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, put it this way, "As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. He loves us. He has compassion on us." Listen to what is said of His relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. "As a young child, the Father's favor was upon Him." Luke 2, verse 40. "Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." God favored him. God's grace was upon him. Right, He loved him and delighted in him. At His baptism, God spoke from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." John 5, verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing." Jesus said, "And He who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Right? He was always with Him, loving Him, delighting in Him, fellowshipping with Him. And it's the same with us too, beloved. It's the same with us too. He loves us and delights in us and communes with us. He's our heavenly Father now. And He relates to us in that way. Turn to John 14, Gospel of John, chapter 14. Note verse 21. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," that's a believer, "is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him." We are loved by God the Father as our Father. Right? He relates to us, and we to Him on those terms. That's a new relationship of adoption. Not only do we have this new relationship with God, but the Father takes care of us in a fatherly way. The Westminster Confession put it this way, "We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as a father." Right, we have been placed into His ever-present care and concern. He watches over us. He provides for us. He gives us good things to enjoy. I think of the fatherly way that He cared for Israel in the wilderness. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This was instruction to the second generation of Israelites on the plains of Moab. They were getting ready to cross over into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor your foot swell for these 40 years. Thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son, so that you shall walk in the commandments of Yahweh your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you to a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and figs and pomegranates, and land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And so you will eat and be satisfied, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which He has given to you. Beloved, notice how God cared for them. Right, He led them for 40 years. Right, He taught them about His fatherly care. Right, when they were hungry, He fed them. When they were thirsty, He cut open the rock. Right, their clothing did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. He was teaching them to fear Him and obey Him so that they could enjoy His blessings without interruption. He was bringing them into a good land, one filled with bountiful blessings, right? Good water, good soil, wheat and barley, grapes and figs, oil and honey, an abundance of food, and all the precious metals need to flourish in the land. Beloved, He loved them and cared for them, made provision for them. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. This is the song of Moses. Notice the middle of verse 6. Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the ancient days. Consider the years from generation to generation. Ask your Father and He will declare to you. Your elders and they will speak to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, He separated the sons of man. He set His boundaries, the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up the nest, that hovers over its young. He spread His wings and caught them and carried them on His pinions. Yahweh alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. And He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams and the breed of Bashan and goats, the finest of the wheat, and the blood of grapes you drank. Beloved, the way God cared for Israel is the same way He cares for us. He's committed Himself to providing for us and protecting us. We talked about that last week. Jesus said, look at the birds. Look at the grass in the field. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. The Apostle Paul said, look at the Son on the cross. Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If he did that to make you his child, don't you think he'll take care of everything else that you need? Of course he will. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Paul said. Part of the deal of Roman adoption was that the head of the family took control of the life of the person adopted. He cleared the debts. He committed himself to providing for and protecting the adopted son. He governed his social relationships, acquired his property. He even had the rights of discipline. We saw that too last week, didn't we? Hebrews chapter 12. He disciplines those whom he loves. See, God takes care of us in a fatherly way. Beloved, there's so much comfort to be drawn. So much anxiety, you can chuck out the window. Another provision of adoption is the Spirit of adoption. God's Holy Spirit resides in us, confirming to us that we are sons now. Right? Through Him we cry out, Abba, Father. Right? We looked at that too last week, Galatians 4, Romans 8. But coinciding with that, and building upon that, we have another privilege, and this is new. We, as adopted children, can go to God in prayer. This is a great thing. Not only is it the natural response of the believer to cry out to God, Abba, Father, but God actually invites us to approach Him in prayer as our Father. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Jesus here teaching the disciples how to pray. Luke 11 verse 1. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Right, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he began by teaching them to address him as Father. And the point of verses 5 through 13 is that God will answer our prayers. He's giving us incentive to pray. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Similar teaching found in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, he begins with how not to pray. And he says, not like the hypocrites, verse 5, who do it for show. And not like the Gentiles, verse 7, who think that sheer repetition of prayer will get them what they want. No, he says, pray this way. Verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, He's our Father. All right, if you pray that, like many people do, thinking that your repetition in it will get you a hearing, you're missing the point. Right, He's our Father now. Right, He welcomes us into His court. In fact, end of verse 7, your Father knows what you need before you ask. That's how clued in He is to you. In other words, He's committed to you. Right? He wants you to ask, and He's ready and willing to answer, chapter 7, verse 11. What a privilege, beloved. This is the privilege of prayer. We can go to the Maker of heaven and earth and know that He hears us as a father does his child. Remember how John ended his first epistle? He ended it with five Christian certainties, all beginning with the words, "We know." Certainty number two, 1 John 5, verse 14. "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." In other words, He hears us and answers our requests. Turn to John chapter 11. Gospel of John chapter 11. This is that chapter where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The whole chapter is built around upon the theme of Jesus' supernatural knowledge and power and control. Jesus had already intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. It was in the divine plan. It was going to be a moment where He could display divine glory and power. Right? And when word came to Him that Lazarus was sick, verse 3, Jesus purposefully waited 2 days. Right, stayed where He was so that Lazarus could die, verse 6. In other words, Jesus made sure that He wouldn't arrive on the scene until Lazarus was good and dead for a couple of days. And when He got to the tomb, middle of verse 41, He raised His eyes to heaven in prayer and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard me. And I knew that You always hear me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they may believe that You sent me." And then, of course, Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. Beloved, do you have that confidence in prayer? That your Father always hears you? He does. He's your Father now. He delights in hearing and answering our requests. He really does. Right? If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about when your kids come up to you and ask you things. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We ended our Wednesday Bible study in the afternoon with this verse. "Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ," the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 4, verse 16, "therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can draw near to our Heavenly Father with confidence, beloved. He wants us to. He tells us to. Confidence means boldly. Confidence means the confidence to speak openly. Notice the purpose clause, "so that we might receive mercy and grace to meet the need." But he is ready and willing to answer. God delights in the prayers of the upright, Proverbs 15, verse 8. You are His child now. He is your Father. And He always hears you with a bent to answer for your good. Oh, beloved, the things He could accomplish if we only made more use of the privilege of prayer. It's the privilege of His children. One of my favorite poems on prayer, I haven't shared it in a while, so I thought this was a fitting time. It's simply called Prayer. The author is unknown. And it goes like this. I think I could prove every line of this from multiple scriptures. Prayer is the mightiest force that men can wield, a power to which omnipotence doth yield, a privilege unparalleled away, whereby our loving Father can display His interest in His children's need and care. Jehovah's storehouse is unlocked by prayer, and faith doth turn the key. Oh, would that men did fully prove this wondrous means, for then would mightier blessings on the church be showered, her witness own, her ministers empowered, and souls ingathered. Then the gospel sound would soon be heard to earth's remotest bound. All things are possible if men but pray, and if God did but limit a day, the time in which he'd note the upward glance, or fix the place, or name the circumstance, when, where, or why petition could be brought, methinks his presence would by all be sought. But since he heareth prayer at any time, for anything in any place or clime, men lightly value heaven's choicest gift, and all too seldom do their souls uplift in earnest pleading at the throne of grace. Oh, let us more often seek his face with grateful hearts, remembering while there to thank our Father that he heareth. Beloved, he's your Father now. He delights in hearing your prayers, right? Hearing them with a view to answering them according to his perfect will. It is a blessed thing. A fifth privilege of adoption is our present sanctification. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We read these verses last week, but I want you to note the particular context in which they come. In Romans chapters 6, 7, and the first half of chapter 8, it all deals with the subject of sanctification. The reign of grace, chapter 5, verse 20, super abounds in righteousness, verse 21. We have been freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness, chapter 6. We have been freed from the law and serve in the newness of spirit, chapter 7. And now being led by the Spirit, chapter 8, we shall reach our desired goal. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Beloved, the context of those words is our present sanctification. The sons of God are those who are being led by the Spirit, verse 14. Led to put to death the practices of the body, verse 13. He's talking about moral practices. God's Holy Spirit living inside of us compels us to mortify sin. Note verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What's he talking about there? He's talking about our battle with sin. Right? When we stumble and fall in our battle with sin, when we're losing ground to sin and temptation, right? We don't retreat to a place of fear of God's judgment. No, we cry out in anguish, Abba, Father. Oh, Father, forgive me, help me. Right? And that response from the inner man is evidence that we are children of God, that we are adopted sons. Beloved, the one and the same Spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit. Right? He is the Spirit that makes us holy. Philippians 2, verse 13, Paul said, "For it is God, the Spirit, right, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Right? He is at work prompting us to holiness. And not only is there a cry for present help in delivering us from sin, verse 15, but there's also a groaning and a longing for future deliverance, for complete deliverance. Look at verse 23. "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, eagerly waiting for adoption as sons," right? The redemption of the body. There is this longing in our souls, right, to be fully and finally delivered from sin. Right, to be what we were chosen to be, holy and blameless before Him, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: "The creation groans as it looks forward to a future liberty. The Spirit groans as he looks forward to his ministry producing answered prayer. The believer groans for more fuller experience of salvation. He, the Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance. We did not experience full salvation here and now, so we groan longing for the day when we will drink to the full the rivers of living water which we've already begun to taste." This is prompted by the Spirit who resides in us and works in us. The sixth privilege of adoption: we have become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He mentions this here in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. "And if children," right, children by adoption, "heirs also." Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. "If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Beloved, do you have any idea of the magnitude of those verses? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In the first century, adoption entitled the adopted person to all that belonged to the one adopting, right? All that belongs to God and God Himself. All that belongs to Christ, right, will be enjoyed by us. You got to be saying in your head, what in the world is he talking about? But that's what he says. It is ours by adoption. Listen to MacArthur's note in the study Bible on this. The note is littered with cross-references. I won't read them. He says this: "Every believer has been made an heir of God, our Father. We will inherit eternal salvation, God Himself, glory, and everything in the universe. And as God has appointed His Son to be heir of all things, every adopted child will receive by divine grace the full inheritance Christ receives by divine right." Beloved, it is all yours. It's yours by adoption. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right, when Paul is comparing his present sufferings with the glory that he'll receive when he sees the Lord, right, this is a glory that we will all receive. He says this: "For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Beloved, you can't compare it to anything, right? You can't measure it, right? It's an eternal weight of glory that you will receive. What is that? What does that entail? Well, for starters, we will be made like Him. Philippians 3, verse 20. I'll just read it. Don't turn there. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the working through which He is able to subject all things to Himself. We will be made like Him. We will have a glorified body, one which will never deteriorate, never become defiled by corruption, nor ever fade away. Colossians 3, verse 4 says that when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifest with Him in glory. Not only that, but from the millennial kingdom to the eternal state, we will reign with Him. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure with Him, we will also reign with Him. Right, he's talking about the kingdom there. Jesus said to the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27, and He who overcomes and He who keeps my deeds until the end, to Him I will give authority over the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also received authority from my Father. He's talking about ruling with Christ in the millennial kingdom. To the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, chapter 3, verse 21 of Revelation, He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Beloved, we are going to share the same privileges of Christ in His millennial reign. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, you'll want to see these. Revelation 20, let's just take verses 4 through 6. It says, then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. That's us. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Oh, how happy and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Beloved, we will have a part in that. This is glorious. And then when that is all over, right, and God does away with the present heaven and earth, He'll create a new one. Chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, they are done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be His God, and He will be my Son. Beloved, we are going to inherit the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, God and His people. It will all be ours to enjoy forever. And beloved, we are just scratching the surface on these things. We will inherit it all. Are you ready for that? Can you fathom that? You can't. It's too glorious. But it's all yours by adoption. Okay, last blessing of adoption that we'll talk about. We are brought into God's family with other believers. We share all these things together. And eventually, this family will be expanded to include all the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and the millennial saints. The eternal state will be the best family reunion imaginable. Perfect unity, perfect joy, perfect fellowship, perfect peace, all centered on God in Christ forever. All these privileges, beloved, are ours. Every last one of them. Are you tracking with me? Because I'm not hearing lots of hallelujahs. Serious. This is what God has given you by placing you into His family. Come on, somebody give me an amen. Turn back to Ephesians 1 for a minute. We'll end here. Ephesians 1. Remember how I told you that these verses on adoption are really subordinate to the word chosen in verse 4? Verses 5 and 6 are completing the thought. When it comes to the work of God the Father and our salvation, He chose us before the foundation of the world. He selected us out of the pool of rotten humanity to be sons by adoption. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Having predestined is a participle modifying the verb chosen. The word predestined is praorizo in the Greek. It's a compound word, prefix pra, before, beforehand, horizo, to set a boundary, to determine. Right? We get our English word horizon from it. Right? Praorizo means to mark out beforehand, to predetermine something, to predestine it to a particular end. Beloved, God predestined you and me to become sons by adoption to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Before anything else was, God did that. Right before the foundation of the world, verse 4, when He chose us for Himself, He marked us out to be sons by adoption. The main verb chose there looks at the initial action of election. Predestined looks at the end of it, the goal of His choosing. You can't even wrap your mind around it. The blessings that God has bestowed on us. And notice, end of verse 4, that He did it in love. Terrible verse break and punctuation there. The words "in love" belong with "having predestined," verse 5. He places it before the participle to give it emphasis. God did all this in love. He loved us. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That is a marvelous thing. No wonder John would say, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." This is love indeed. In fact, this is the wonders of God's love. He lovingly marked us out for adoption, and in love He sent His own dear Son in the fullness of time to acquire it, verse 7. Beloved, you are loved. Before God created anything, He determined to pick you out of a crowd and said, "I want him, I want her. Right, for myself, Right? I want them to be in my family. I want to shower them with my love throughout all eternity. That's true. It's an incredible thing. But that's not all. He did it according to the good pleasure of His will, He says. Right? That clause refers to God's free determination or His purpose. Isaiah said of the suffering servant that God was pleased to crush him. It's a statement about God's will, God's purpose. His good pleasure is His purpose. Right? And it indicates that God's predestination of us to adoption was a plan hatched out of the free determination of His own will. Right? It pleased Him to do it this way. Right? He purposed it Himself without any outside influence whatsoever. It wasn't your good looks. It wasn't your good works. It wasn't your future faith. No, it was according to the good pleasure of His will. What was? Wanting to bless you in this way and make you a child that would inherit this all. In fact, he says, verse 6, it was to the praise of the glory of His grace. The ultimate goal in choosing us for adoption, though we are blessed beyond imagination, was in the end to the praise and the glory of His grace. It was so that God would be praised and glorified in showing off His marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, which, by the way, He graciously bestowed upon us in the Beloved. I mean, it's all of grace. It's just grace upon grace. Our salvation, our adoption, our spiritual blessings, the Lord Jesus Christ, right, is all of God's grace. God freely bestowed it upon us. He just keeps piling it on. Words graciously bestowed speak of generosity, liberality. Right? He dumped the whole infinite bucket of divine grace upon us. The one who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, has showered us with His goodness and grace. Understand it, beloved. What God did for us in love, He did for Himself. To evoke praise. Praise of the glory of His grace. You think back to what I said about adoption last week, that it was primarily for the benefit of the adopter. You'll see where he's going with this. God did all this. He chose you. He predestined you to adoption. And all that came with it, He did it to show off His grace. He did it to show off His goodness. But He did it to show off His love. Because this is who He is. And we get to be the recipients of it all. Wow. And notice, end of verse 6, that He did it in the Beloved. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're back where we started in verse 3. Was all in Christ. Our union with Christ is the key to it all. We are showered with God's grace and goodness and love in the Beloved One. And that was all of God's own choosing and determination before the foundation of the world. Wow. It doesn't get any better than that, beloved. Does it? And yet it does. Verses 7 and following. Enjoy these things, beloved. Enjoy the wonders of God's love. Your enjoyment of these things that we're talking about, your thrill in these things that we're talking about is to the praise of the glory
of His grace.
Regarding our sonship, J.I. Packer said this, quote, "I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." End quote. Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it as all utterly and completely true. For this is the Christian secret of a happy life? Yes, certainly. But we have something both higher and profounder to say. This is the Christian secret of a Christian life and a God-honoring life. And these are the aspects of the situation that really matter. He's right. You want to live a life of joy to the praise and the glory of God's grace? Think on these things often. Let them consume you. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day near. My Savior is my brother, and every Christian is my brother too. Let that consume you. And then live in light of these truths. Rejoice in them, praise God for them, walk worthy of them, pray because God is listening, right? Enjoy fellowship with Him because He's waiting, cast your burdens upon Him because He cares for you, He is an ever-present need in times of trouble, and know that He is committed to your care as your Father. These are the things of adoption. And they are glorious, aren't they? Wow. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to consider these things and marvel, struggle to take it in how good and gracious you have been to us. Lord, we don't deserve it. We could never earn it. And if it wasn't for your choosing, we would never be the recipients of it. But praise you that you have selected us to be the recipients of such grace. Oh Lord, I pray for any that would be here this morning, not know you as Lord and Savior, not be able to enjoy these riches here now. Lord, would you move them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you convict them of their sin? Would you give them a heart to turn from it and turn to you, to turn to Him? And would you give them mercy and grace in their time of need? Lord, save their souls, we pray, in our Savior's name.